And Deuteronomy again in chapter 1. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 1. Verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 9. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance, and your burden, and your strife? Take you wise men, and understanding, and know among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. Verse 16, I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, when the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that ye should do. I think we'll go over to the end of the book, almost chapter 30. The other passages we may refer to in between. Chapter 31, actually. Deuteronomy 31. Verse 1. And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, and he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord hath said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Verse 7. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Verse 14. The Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua, present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 23. And he, that is the Lord, gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge, and said, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. And chapter 34. I think maybe we just take a minute and read this whole chapter. It's a very fitting, precious conclusion to the whole book. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountains of Nebo to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. He buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre until this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plain of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do, in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, And in all that mighty hand, and in all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. And again, a fairly extended reading, we trust, with the Lord's blessing. As you know, tonight brings us to the end of what we have entitled Diggings in Deuteronomy. I'm beginning to have second thoughts that maybe we should just call the meetings dippings into Deuteronomy, because at the very best we've only been able to get small handfuls from the book. It's a book with a great store. There are certainly plenty of spadefuls if we had time to do a little bit more excavation, but we will have to rest content with just these few handfuls that we have been able to glean and gather in the foregoing nights. The Old Testament is like the New Testament in the sense that each of them begins with a special body of five books. Those five books are fundamental, and the rest of the books of each testament builds upon the first five in each collection. As you know, in the New Testament, I'm referring to those, what we call the historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And then the epistles, they build upon the history that you read about in those first five New Testament books. Similarly, the whole of the Old Testament, it rests upon this great fivefold foundation that is well laid in the five books of Moses that we call the Pentateuch. There's a similarity in the sense that the five books that commence the New Testament are divided into four plus one, the four Gospels plus the Acts, the history of the Christ and the history of the Church, four plus one. When you come to these books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, they too are divided into four plus one in this way. The whole five books together, they give us the story from creation to Canaan, the story from paradise to the promised land. But the book of Genesis is different to the other four. In the book of Genesis, we are given the story how the sons of Abraham got from Canaan down to Egypt. We are learning that here on Saturday nights. But in the other four books, from Exodus to Deuteronomy, the procedure is in reverse. And we learn in those books how the descendants of Abraham get from Egypt back to Canaan. So that there is a texture and there is a structure in the Bible, and is seen in a very simple way by what I have just mentioned. Now, it's giving to us the basic history of Israel. And of course, the history of that nation, in a sense, is the history of the world. It's the nation of destiny. It's the nation that, as far as God is concerned, has become weighted with the bringing in of the Messiah and all that the Messiah represents. And so the early history of that nation is carefully detailed for us in these five books. From different standpoints, in the book of Genesis, the main emphasis there is upon the founders, or if you like, the fathers of the nation. And we are given those great details of the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, promises which are never forgotten for the rest of the Bible, right through the whole of its remaining 65 books. The fathers, the founders of the nation. When you get to the book of Exodus, the main point that's being emphasized there in a very large way is the freedom of the nation. Even though this nation was held in strong bondage by a totalitarian regime, the mightiest on earth at that time, God just left them standing like toy soldiers. He brought his people out, and God will still look after the freedom of that nation, even though it will again become subject to some very, very tyrannical dictators. When you get to the book of Leviticus, it's the fellowship of the nation. For God did not bring them into freedom just to go as they would and to do as they would please. He brought them into freedom to be a people in fellowship with himself, to tread the courts of his sanctuary, and all those great things in the book of Leviticus. When you get to the book of Numbers, of course, even though that nation has been so signally favored. They've had special favor. They've been brought into a very enjoyable freedom by emancipating grace. They have been introduced into a very rich fellowship. Sadly, in the book of Numbers, we have the failure of the nation. And they're sent on an expedition of wandering. They become exiles in the wilderness, wandering around in circles. And you begin to wonder, will they ever find their feet or find their focus again? Is it a lost cause? Not quite. Because when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, that same nation has been forgiven. And they're given a fresh start. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we have the first great creed of the Old Testament. It's the faith of the nation. This is the one basic truth which the Jewish nation has preserved for the world. The truth that there is one God. The Lord thy God is one God. Some of you children doing RE at school, you will come across the term monotheism or monotheism. Idolatry is polytheism, the worship of many gods. But the Jewish nation, with all their wanderings and aberrations, they have been marked by a belief in the one true God right down the ages. And that's the creed of Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord thy God is one Lord, with one place and one people and one land and one purpose. And the unity of God is reflected in the distinctiveness of this people and all that we have here in Deuteronomy. So that it's a very precious book when we see it in context. And it's a book that is very, very pertinent even to our day. Broadly speaking, it's the farewell of an old guide. And it's the future of a new generation. The old guide that showed them the road to this point is forbidden permission to go any further, but they have to go on. And even though he cannot go on, he wants to leave them the wherewithal so that they may continue in the path that God has appointed for them. As this old guide gives his final farewell to this future generation, he speaks to them words. We've emphasized that. That's the great subject of Deuteronomy. These be the words. These are the commandments. These are the statutes and judgments. This is the law. You go through that, some of you young believers, and every time you get that expression, these are, or this is, chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 12, chapter 26, chapter 29, the great headings of this book where everything is carefully laid out. Moses gives them a great preaching. People nowadays don't like long sermons. I think that these sermons took hours to give. And the people had to stand. Moses a number of times says, ye stand here before God. You know, it's a great day if we could recover. I'm not talking about the physical posture. I'm talking if we could recover reverence for the Word of God. And these sermonettes are producing Christianettes. I'll tell you, people, the world in which we live is so dangerous that we need to set ourselves beneath the Word of God. Because it's only God's Word, not in its truncated form, not God's Word minimalized or reduced. It's only God's Word in its fullness that will give us the fiber that we need to face the awful world that is around us. Moses knew that, and he gave them a legacy of words. In those words there was wisdom. He says, you people, what nation on earth is there so wise as the nation of Israel with such a law as this? And yet, even though they had the law and they were a wise nation, before he finished the book he said, oh, that they were wise. He said they're wise and they're not wise. He said they're wise positionally because they have the Word of God like no other nation has. They have divine revelation. They are wise in privilege and in position. But he says in practice they're a very foolish people, just like us. We are wise. We have the wisdom of God in this book. It can't be found in any of the other books of the world or any of the other faiths of the world. They all have their books. The wisdom of God is contained in none of them. We are the people with God's wisdom. And yet, you know, dear friends, that we often act very foolishly. He said, you're the wisest people on earth in chapter 4. And when he gets to chapter 32, his heart breaks. He says, oh, that they were wise. He gives them words of warning. And another thing that comes into the book, which brings me right to the subject that I want to mention tonight, he constantly mentions the way. You know, the road of life is a big thing. It's the dangers of the way. And Moses, he charts in one of his messages the way that they've already come. He talks about the place where they are. And he speaks about the way from here. Now he says, you people are here today. You have come so far. He says, you have to go on. And he says, when I preach these messages, he says, you're responsible right where you are to make your choice. You know, let me say this just now. I didn't intend to say it at all in the meeting, but I will say it just now. I'm not talking about me preaching or anything like that. I'm talking about the Word of God. When we preach the gospel, we tell sinners that they have to make a choice. And dear Christians, we have the same to do. Ministry meetings are solemn. And I have a feeling there are some have attended these ministry meetings. I'm not talking about the choice to get saved. People that are saved. And they will make a choice as to what way they're going to go. In Christian life and testimony. And you make a choice. Remember, godliness, spirituality, and progress. It depends upon your choice. We tell the sinner, Christ has done the work and so on, and the door is open and the welcome mat is out, but you have to weigh up the pros and cons and repent and make the choice. And then come and get what God has provided. It's the same in Christian experience. You can choose to be a 50% Christian and you'll get it. Choose to live a 20% Christian. Choose to be all and all out and out for God as much as you can possibly be. It'll be a choice that will cost you blood and sweat and tears and time and toil. But let me tell you, it's the best choice you'll ever make in life. He said, this day, you people have to make a choice about the course that you're going to take in the future. One of the things that he reminds them in this great matter of the way, he refers, I think it's in maybe about chapter 8. He says, all the way that the Lord thy God hath led thee these 40 years. What a precious thing. Moses had been there every inch of that road. And as he looked back upon it, he says, I can see that God was leading. Great to be led by God. God's a great guy. When you put your hand in the hand of God, isn't that the very expression that's used in Deuteronomy 31 and Hebrews chapter 8? It speaks about the Lord taking a people by the hand and bringing them out of Egypt. And he led them. He led them sometimes by parts of bitter waters. Sometimes he led them through enemy infested land. Sometimes he led them through palm tree oasis. But he led them. You know, it's great, dear brethren and sisters, it's far better to be out in the wilderness with God leading than still to be stuck in Egypt with Pharaoh ruling. The path of faith can be a very, very challenging and painful path. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy? Some of you could stand and say, after 60 years and more, who through life has been my guide? He said, God has been your guide. God has been your leader. But then he makes another statement in chapter, maybe about chapter 29. He says, I have led you these 40 years. So as well as God leading, he says, God's leadership of you as a nation has been mediated through me. God has been your unseen guide. But he said, I have been your human guide. And I have led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Mind you, I can tell you this. The more I thought about it today, and on many another day as well, it's something to guide the people of God in the wilderness for 40 years. There were some happenings in those 40 years. There were some difficulties. In the 40 years of traveling, you knew very well, there were some twists and turns. And the terrain was tough. He says, I have led you these 40 years. As you know, I announced my subject tonight to be leadership. It's difficult for a Boy Scout like myself to be speaking upon the subject of leadership. But it's a subject that has to be faced. I'll not be talking down to anybody because I haven't the qualifications to do that. But will you let me make a plain observation? As an observer of things in Northern Ireland over the past few years, I'm convinced that the greatest need in assemblies in Northern Ireland is leaders. We don't need more preachers. Young men nowadays seem to think, if I can get a satchel and get a license and join the full-time bar, take away all that notion altogether. If I ask the many full-time workers that are in this company, every one of you that's saved should stand to his feet. You're a full-time worker. Whether you're selling bread or a cashier in a bank, you're a full-time worker every bit as much as I am. Let us get this idea. But what we need is men that have spines, men that have vision, men that can lead. Not because they like a position, but because they see a need. And they prove themselves to be leaders. Not by popularity, but by results. And they show themselves to be leaders, not because they stand in front only. They show themselves to be leaders, because when they look round, they have a long line of people following them. You're not a leader if you're out in front all the time and every time you look back there's nobody behind you. That's not a leader. That's just a frontman. And what we really need would be young men to set their heart, if God would give me grace and preserve me in my mind and in my attitude. Dotted across this country there are small assemblies and they're dying for the want of leadership. And I'll make a very rash statement now that some of you sent me to the stake for. Part of the problem that we are reaping in the early 2000s is the poor leadership that there was a number of years ago. Now, just in connection with that, because this is an exceedingly solemn subject, in connection with that, Moses had two things about him. First of all, he was a model of leader. In fact, there are certain things about him, I'll admit, we read it here at the last of the reading. There were things about Moses, God said there'll never be a prophet like him. He'll stand unique on the whole stage of Jewish history. The mediator of the first covenant. A special prophet in a unique sense, knowing God face to face. There'll never be another man that will climb the slopes of Sinai and will talk to God inside the cloud of glory. There'll never be another man who he's unique in certain ways. But in other ways, we can learn great lessons from this man, because he was first of all a model of leader, but secondly, and this is a bigger thing, he was a maker of leaders. He not only modeled what leadership was, but he so influenced other men that when he died, he had produced leaders that could take the people of God further on in the next generation. Very, 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 very serious and challenging material. Now, of course, he was made a leader. I'll not be talking about that tonight. He wasn't always a leader. He became a leader when he was 80. And before that, in the previous 80 years, there was a wonderful training. I do not at all. I'm not going into this because I can't. I can't have the time. But I do not at all subscribe to the view that Moses was, what's the rhyme? 40 years, I nearly forget it. 40 years learning everything and 40 years learning nothing or something like that. I don't believe that at all. So the first 40 years of his life was a dud. Not at all. I think the 40 years that Moses spent in Egypt were absolutely essential for the place that God had for him. And the 40 years that he spent in the wilderness were also essential, because in the wilderness he took sheep out to the mountain of God. And that's the very place that a number of years later he brought the people of God. He brought them to the place where he himself met God. And I would say to all our dear brethren that aspire to leadership, and I'm trying to hurt no one, it's true of preaching as well, you will never bring the people of God any closer to God than you've been yourself. And you will only be able to bring the people of God as far as you have already gone. And Moses met God one day on a mountain beside a bush. And a number of years later, he brought 2 million people to that same mountain. That's what leadership is. Going there myself, seeing that the end result of this journey is so worthwhile, that you go back and you bring other people to the same point. And it's only a vision of God that will give the stimulus to do all of that. So I can't talk about the making of this man into a leader. But I do want to touch 3 points when we refer to his leadership. First of all, I want to think about something of the tasks of a leader. What are the tasks involved? Then I want to say something about the trials of a leader, as we see them reflected in this book. We're listening to the memoirs of a leader, as well as a model of a leader. And I want to say something about the transfer of a leader, because that's a big, difficult subject. Many dear men never seem to know when it's time to hand over. And I have some very serious and hard-hitting things to say about that when I come. So don't sleep. Don't sleep before 5 to 9 anyway, or you'll get a shocking awakening. First of all, something of the tasks of leadership. It's a big task. The man that jumps at leadership, I mean the leadership of God's people, is a man that simply doesn't know what it involves. The person that has some idea of its solemn responsibility will shy away from it, naturally speaking. And it will only be an internal persuasion of a divine conviction that will take up to face what he would naturally want to avoid. Now, in the tasks of his leadership, one of the tasks that Moses performed brilliantly was he himself was a pattern. He was a pattern. He was a pattern of godliness. He was a pattern of consistency. He was a pattern of humility. He was a pattern of meekness. And he modeled in his own life the spirituality that he would love to have seen reflected in every member of the nation. That's New Testament truth in the Old Testament. Peter says to those overseers as an example to the flock. You know, dear brethren and sisters, a man can do all the talking, but if he doesn't model it himself. And might I just say here, because we're just talking plain things, I'm on my own home turf, and I can say these things because the folks know me. An overseer will not only need to model a standard himself, but can I speak to overseer wives? That's why the New Testament puts a great emphasis upon the overseer's wife. Now listen, dear sister. Some of you brethren that may be leaders in days to come and your wives here, can I ask you, ask yourself, do you live in such a way that when your man rises with the book of God to speak to God's people and to humbly teach the word of God to the rest of the saints, are you living in such a way, is your deportment and dress so ordered that your presence beside your husband won't undermine the ministry that he's given? An ensample, a pattern, and Moses himself could refer. We have quite a number of different instances in the book of Deuteronomy. I'll not take time to go through them just now, but he could refer to the way he acted in a number of situations as a pattern to the people of God. And he fulfilled that task of modeling and being a pattern. He fulfilled it very, very admirably. Of course, he was also a preacher. He was a preacher in this sense. That's what he is in this book, particularly beyond any of his other books. And the job of preaching, what does preaching involve? What did preaching involve in Moses' day? You know, when Moses was preaching here, if you went back, say, to chapter 4 and even parts of chapter 5, he so preaches about Mount Horeb and the fire and the darkness and the cloud and the great voice that even though these people were standing in the plains of Moab, Moses preached that it nearly felt to them as if they were there. And Mount Horeb that had taken place in the past, by his preaching, he bridged the intervening time and he brought an event of the past, an important event of the past, right up to the present. And that's the significance of what I said to you people last night, and I don't think everyone got it. It's a very important thing. He said to them, he said, listen, people, listen, he said, this covenant that I'm talking about, it wasn't made with your fathers, it was made with you at Mount Horeb. But you say, sure, we weren't at Mount Horeb. It was our fathers were at Mount Horeb. We weren't there. What do you mean it wasn't made with them? It was made with us. He says, listen, Mount Horeb has happened 40 years ago, but it's such an important event. He says, I want to talk to you people about it. Just that it'll be as real as if it was happening today. And it's you, Link. You know, there's a facility that some men have, and they're preachers. They're not just talkers. It's not every man. I would love to have it. There are men who can preach about Calvary. And they can make the implications of Calvary so real that I have been at meetings where you thought it happened yesterday. And they take great events of the past and they forget about the intervening years and they bring them and make past history a present reality. And I have been in meetings where men so preached the resurrection of Christ that you thought he had vacated the tomb that morning. And I've been in gospel meetings where men so preached about eternity that sinners thought they were on the very edge of hell or heaven. Taking the past, making it a present reality. Taking the future and making it a present reality. That's what preaching involves. That's what leadership involves. So that even though people are well down the line of time, these great important events, you know, as great brethren, I think that we should so live that events like Calvary and the resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost should be realities to us in our present life. That's what the New Testament epistles are about. To tell the Christians that those are not just things that happened in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles. They have abiding relevance right down to this very present day. And he talked about the Exodus. He talked about coming out of Egypt. If you'd heard the old man talking, these people never came out of Egypt. They were the second generation. They never saw the blood on the door. They never saw the Red Sea rolling back its waves. Moses so talked about it that you thought it happened last week. And they lived in the good of it. And when they came up to the Jordan, they said, God will do for us what he did for us at the Red Sea. But you say he didn't do it for you at all at the Red Sea. Sure, you weren't there. They said, well, we heard that man preaching. And he made the Red Sea so relevant to us, we thought we were there. Getting past events into present experience so that Christianity doesn't just become a museum for something that happened years ago. It becomes something that's living. And that's what Moses could do, bring those. And of course, as well as being a preacher, he was a teacher. He was a great pedagogue because he taught. You go through the book of Deuteronomy to the references to teaching. Now, I'm not saying, because I don't want to exaggerate, you just would crush the head of everybody and leave nobody able to do anything. I'm not saying that every brother is a leader in an assembly. And I know some assemblies have become very small, and I'm not wanting to add to the burden of dear brethren. I'm thinking maybe of larger companies. Not exclusively that, but primarily. And I would say this. I'm not saying that every brother needs to be a man that can teach at the Easter Conference. But you wouldn't need a special gift for that apparently nowadays anyway. But I'm not saying that he needs to be able to preach at the Easter Conference, or that he needs to be able to do... But, you know, a man that takes to be an overseer and never opens the Bible. And if a young sister comes to his house and he can't take down the Bible and show her, Moses took the Ten Commandments that they had got 40 years ago and he spent 14 chapters of this book unpacking them. He says, do you see that commandment, thou shalt not steal? This is what it means. And he told them like this, that. And he taught, he says, do you see that commandment, thou shalt not kill? He says, this is what it means. You see that one, thou shalt not commit adultery? That short sentence in Hebrew, just two words. Moses says, I'll give you two chapters to tell you what it means. He says, I want to teach you. It's not just a matter of learning words. He says, I want to teach you how you apply those words to practical living. Oh, people are crying out. I see young people all across the country. And they're crying out for teaching that will apply the Bible to the difficulties that they face every day. In work, in university, in married life, in assembly life. Teaching that will bring the Bible into our day, down to the minutiae of life. You see, that's what leadership involves. You say I thought that leadership was cleaning the hall. And I thought that leadership was organizing a cup of tea. I thought that leadership was organizing a children's tea meeting. Now, you need to know your job, dear brother, and when you know it, do it. That's why I stick to preaching. My job's not visiting sick people, and I do that. And my job's not drinking cups of tea around people's houses, and I do a little bit of that. My job is to preach. And if anything infringes on my life so that I can't do what I am sure God has sent me to do, I have to reduce it. No matter about invitations, no matter about encouragements, I need to say no, because there are many things, not sinful things, there are many things people would like me to do, but they won't fit in with what I know God expects me to do. And you have to be rigorous. Moses was a man, he said, now this is what it means, and I'm going to leave everything else so that I can teach. Dear brethren, I tell you, leadership is a serious business. He was a prayer. Three times in this book, he says, I fell on my face before the Lord for 40 days. He said, things hit the camp. Things hit the camp. And he said, they so stunned us. He said, I just didn't know what to do. Some of the difficulties were on such a wide scale. I'll mention some of them in a minute. He says, the only thing I could do was fall on my face before them. He said, I'll tell you the truth. He only told them this now, after he was dead. He said, there was one day the Lord was going to kill my own brother. Aaron's dead now, when Moses said this. But he said, I prayed for him, and only I prayed for him. He said, he would have been a goner. He would have been gone 40 years before he went. And he said, there were days that God was going to blot you out as a nation. And only I prayed. Oh, he said, I prayed. And I'm quite convinced, dear brethren, this is something I would know practically little or nothing about. Some of you do, I know that. I would say there were problems came up in Moses' leadership. And he got them answered in the private of the sanctuary before they were ever answered in the public. The solutions were found in the presence of God on his face. And then he brought them out and told the people about them, and they were accepted. That's a side of leadership and talk about preaching or anything that I'm really ashamed to touch. Pray. Absolutely essential. Teaching. You know, he was a pastor. He loved the people. You go through this book of Deuteronomy and listen to his messages, and sometimes he says, "Oh, oh, Israel. Hear, oh, Israel. Oh, that such an heart were in them. Oh, that they were wise." And the very breathings of the great man's heart goes out after this people. Their wanderings broke his heart. The times when they loved the Lord, it thrilled them. He did his best for them, but he loved them. You know, if we're going to help people, we need to have a heart for them. I need to really love people. And he died for them. He died outside the land so that they might get into it. As long as he was alive, God couldn't bring them in. God told him, he said, "Moses, I can't bring them in until you die." He said, "All right, Lord, I'll go." And many men are prepared to die so that the people of God might advance at their expense. Certainly it's a wee bit beyond the standard that I would want to be. You see, what leadership involves, it not only involves a man's life, it involves his death as well. Nothing cushy, nothing charismatic, nothing ostentatious about it. Not at all. Here's a man, and he was a pedagogue. He taught the people. He was a pastor. He was a pattern. He was a preacher. He was a player. He was it all. That's the task of leadership. He took it seriously. And certainly, according to the New Testament, you would only have to read those passages in Timothy and Titus to see that it's an awful serious. Not in one slightest shimmering way about any one of them. And brethren here from other assemblies, I know that you all do your best. But dear brethren, I think there's a standard higher than any of us have ever reached. And these men of the Bible, they would really put us to shame. It's serious. The task of leadership. I need to say a word or two about the trials of it. Mind you, it was tough. One of the big trials of leadership was, he wasn't too long at it till he came down one day and the whole place had turned into a party with a golden calf. You see, it's very difficult to deal with wholesale departure. God said, "Moses, it's a lost cause." He says, "I'll tell you what to do. Tell you what to do," he says, "you and me go out and start a new thing on our own." He says, "If you're ready to start a breakaway thing," he says, I'll start you one with you. And you'll call it the people of Moses instead of the people of Israel." What do you think of that for an offer? Imagine God offering a man to start a breakaway. In our day, God doesn't even need to offer it, just the brethren offer it. And their men jump at it because you can become a big fish in a small bowl. Moses says, "It will not do, Lord." He says, "They're thy people which thou hast brought out of Egypt." He says, "What will the heathen think?" He says, "Lord, I'm not concerned about my own reputation. Blot me out of thy book." But he said, "Whatever you do, Lord, could you not do something?" That's one of those occasions when he fell on his face before the Lord for 40 days. I don't know how he did without his food. He said, "I didn't eat and drink. You can see by me that I have had no 40-day fasting periods, I can tell you." Not at all. But here was a man really set himself. Even with a, you know, one day he got up, great day, man, it was a great day. The tabernacle had just been fully functioning. The priests had all been consecrated. The glory cloud had come down. The sacrifices upon the altar had been consumed. The consecration week was just over. The tabernacle was fully fledged and just about to go. One of the big days in Moses' life. He got up that morning. I'm sure, in a sense, he was on the top of the world before the night these two nephews were lying dead. And God said, "Don't have a funeral for them." He says, "They brought something into my sanctuary that I didn't authorize." He said, "Moses, I want to teach you in your own relatives. I say that with great reserve, dear brethren. There's no bigger test of a man's leadership than when it affects his own one, his relative, his nephew. Carry them out. And the two cousins had to carry them out. That was a big test of his leadership. There was another test of his leadership the day that his own sister slandered him. God smote her with leprosy. The whole temple, he refers to that in this book. He refers to Aaron and to the calf in this very book, these final sermons. I'm referring to things that are mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. These were memories that were branded on Moses' mind. Sad days. And his sister smitten with leprosy. He tells them here, I prayed for her. Man's own sister. You know, in this very year, we are told in this year, his 120th year, that these messages were delivered in the 11th month. His sister died in the first month. His brother died in the sixth month. And he preached these great messages in the 11th month. Lost two of his best friends that year. You'd say the old man's taking a heavy blow. Now he's so concerned about the ongoing of the people of God that he rises above his own bereavement. The discipline of God in his own family. He talks about Dathan and Abiram. Mind you, that was a very sad day. He talks about all the complaining. He said, all the days that you complained and you murmured in the wilderness. It was enough to... You know, in this very year, we are told in this year, his 120th year, that these messages were delivered in the 11th month. His sister died in the first month. His brother died in the sixth month. And he preached these great messages in the 11th. Lost two of his best friends that year. You'd say the old man's taking a heavy blow. Now he's so concerned about the ongoing of the people of God that he rises above his own bereavement. The discipline of God in his own family. He talks about Dathan and Abiram. Mind you, that was a very sad day. He talks about all the complaining. He said, all the days that you complained and you murmured in the wilderness. It was enough to wear the man down. In fact, we read that very verse in chapter 1. I'll be referring to it just in a second. Moses says, I'm not able to bear you alone. All your cumbrance and your burden and your strife. Mr. Darby translates that word, all your wear. You know, it wore him down. Wore him down. And yet one of the last things that he did in this book of Deuteronomy was write a poem and leave the people a lovely song. And he said, happy art thou, O Israel. Dear brethren, I can see, and I have sympathy with brethren in this, because some of you people that just come and go to the meetings and only thing you worry about is that the hall's warm enough, or not too warm, and if there's some deviation in the temperature, you'll complain for a month. Get above that, people. Get above that. There are brethren that carry the burden of meetings. And you know, it wears them down. And some of you, brethren, I tell you this, you're great critics, you know. Armchair critics. The best thing that ever happened, you would just be doing the work for a couple of years. We're very careful in our criticism. The people that criticized Moses and made life difficult for him, they weren't people that could make tassels. Tassels for the edge of his robe. Not at all. But they could criticize. Let us be careful in our criticism, because there's nothing brings out the weaknesses in any man like taking a place in the front of God's people. When you're sitting in the armchair, those weaknesses are never tested. But once you're standing in the front and the blast of every wind is bearing upon you, it's then that weaknesses show. So don't be too critical, because men in the front do show weaknesses. And I often think to myself, just before you say anything, Gilliland, always remember if you were where they are, you would likely display more weaknesses. So let's be careful. And even this man, in his one of the trials of his whole leadership was the fact that the day that he lost his temper. You know, you can lose your temper. I'll be honest with you. This is an honest confession. There's something in this that I can't get my mind right. I know they talk about striking the rock instead of sticking it and striking it twice and knocking the buds of the rod and doing this and that. I can never get over it. That just for that act, God said, you'll not get in. Now, God forgive me. But in all my reading of the Bible over all the years, and it's still true, and I read a leaflet the other day that gave 15 reasons, different explanations of why Moses was expelled because he struck the rock, and every one of them, to my mind, was petty. There must be something more in that I can see. I have never yet been able to find fully. But there's one thing that would make me fear. Fear leadership. Because God would tolerate things amongst the rank and file that he doesn't tolerate amongst the leaders. I don't want to be too hard. There's a dimension to that story that I think has eluded us. At least it has eluded me just now. But the trials of leadership and the burdens and the wear and tear and the constant grumbling, and yet he seemed to keep a trust in God and a vision for the future and a love for the rising generation and a hope that things would yet be better. Dear brethren, never lose your spirit. Never lose your hopes. Leadership has its tasks. Leadership has its many trials, and I have just mentioned a few of them that Moses mentions in this particular book. And it wasn't easy for the man with all these different difficulties. But now, as I almost close, let me say something about the transfer of leadership. There are two areas in this book, interestingly enough, at almost its extremity, where leadership was transferred. One of them, in chapter 1, was almost at the beginning of the journey. Moses would just have been over 80. And the other one was the transfer at the end of the book when he was 120. The first one was the transfer of many of the different decisions and the different practical things in the nation. The responsibility for those, it was transferred to the judges. And at the end of the book, the transfer for national leadership, it went to Joshua, as we all know. Now, those two transfers took place for two different reasons. The first one was because Moses says, look, there's just so much. He says, you people have grown in number. And he says, there's so much to be done. He says, I just can't cope with it. He said, the burdens and the questions and the difficulties and the things to be attended to are simply so multitudinous. He says, we need help. Now he says, pick out men. Pick out men that are fit. He says, make sure they're wise and understanding and known. And he says, pick out men that are fair. He says, they don't accept bribes and they'll not work by partiality and they'll look after the poor as much as the rich and the small as well as the great. They not only need to be fit, but they need to be fair. And he says, choose men that will be faithful. He says, when they're doing their work, they will do it in the fear of God, and they'll not fear the face of man. Now he says, you do that in all your tribes. And a lot of the work that I'm doing, we'll delegate it. And it will make it much easier. So it did. So it did. You know, dear brethren, can I speak to you? Work in an assembly needs to be delegated. I don't. Don't keep it all to a few. It needs to be spread. I'm in meetings where the one man has to do everything. He cleans the hall, he puts on the lights, he gives out the books, he starts the singing, he arranges the chairs, does everything. You say, well, there's nobody else. Oh, there's still other people there. Remember this now. I'm speaking seriously. It's very, 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 there are one or two. It's very difficult for one man to do two jobs at once. And be prepared to delegate. Oh, but you say we don't want to let go power. Don't want to let go power. Well, I'll tell you what you will do. Instead of letting go power, you let go people. You just go away. Say, we're not wanted here. Nothing to do. Whole show's run by two or three men. Nobody wants. The other thing I would say in connection with that, if you don't distribute and if you don't delegate, people will get discouraged. But always remember, when you are delegating, make sure they're fit. And make sure they're fair. And make sure they fear God. Don't just give the job to somebody for the sake of getting rid of it. Don't hold everything to yourself. You know, not every job in an assembly needs an overseer to do it. The overseers don't need to do everything. They don't need to put the bread on the table every Lord's Day. They don't need to have a key of the hall and only them, as if it was a key into some kind of secret Aladdin's cave, and only them a special esoteric committee. Not at all. That's what's ruining many places. No delegation, no distribution. But if you're going to give it out, he says, be very careful about the men to whom you give it. He says, Moses, if you don't, you'll kill yourself. His father-in-law told him that. Sometimes older people can see difficulties that we can't see ourselves. And his father-in-law was right. Maybe he didn't want his daughter to be a young widow. But anyway, he told Moses, he says, you need to take care of yourself. That's Exodus chapter 18. Moses refers to it here in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, the men need to be wise and understanding and know. Can I say, if men are going to be given positions in an assembly and work to do, especially that involves public work, they need to be known. And I don't mean they need to have their name known. You need to know them. I remember Mr. McShane say a thing from this very point where I am now. I've never forgotten it, and I've had occasion to remember it many a time since. He said, brethren, always remember. He was giving ministry one Lord's Day afternoon on Ezekiel 28. I've never heard ministered upon as sensitively since. But he said, always remember that there are some men, and you never really get to know them until they get power. And once they get power, they show. Now, the other side I want to say is this, brethren. There are men show what they are. And if they show what they are in a way that would be injurious to the Lord's people, I don't think that those men should ever be encouraged. Because you don't want to encourage a man into authority that when you die, you have afflicted the saints with a man that will just be a tyrant. And will just empty the place and will chase everybody from about it. A man that has a vicious personality and odd and sharp and vindictive and selfish and bossy and wouldn't speak to people. A man like that should never be encouraged to shepherd God's people, because a man like that will find that sheep will run away from him, and the shepherd should be a gatherer. And an attractive person. And sheep should hear the shepherd's voice. If a man only growls and snarls at saints, that man should, you know, he says, sure, spread, delegate, distribute. He says, make people feel that they're involved. And if things are too difficult, don't let them feel that they carry it all. They can come to me. And he says, be very careful that the men are wise, understanding, well known. And the other things that I have mentioned. That's the transfer, because the work's too much. You can't do everything. Now, the second transfer was not because the work was too much. Moses says, now listen, people, I'm 120. And he says, enough's enough. It's time to hand over. And you say, the old fella, he can't keep his dentures in. And he can't read the page. And he can't hardly start. And he's stammering and he's stuttering and he's puttering about. And he says, I'm 120. Not at all. He has better sight than I have. He can still climb a mountain. He's as fit as a fiddle. He says, gentlemen, it's time to call it a day. Thank God for the man. That's one of the... I would say one of the rarest and richest marks of leadership is a man who can hand over the task when he has still the capability of doing the job. Many men only do it when they're stammering and stuttering and going round in circles and have lost all the capacity to do it. But they still hold on to it like grim death and do it when they can't do it. Dear brethren, the time to chant is when you can keep an eye on it. Not when you're beneath the coffin lid and the others have to scramble to fill the post. Hand it over before you become a doting, doddering old man. You know, I have seen, and this will likely, if the Lord hasn't come and I'm knocking around for a while, this will likely come back at me. Because I have seen, in my little life, I have seen brethren that wouldn't hand up, and I heard other brethren say, wouldn't you think of that? This was 30 years ago. And the men that were saying about the old doddering fellow, wouldn't you think of a bit of sense? They themselves are doddering and doting now, and they don't seem to have the sense to let it go. Time to call it a day when you're fit, sensible, still able, and then you can watch the replacement do the job. And if he needs a little bit of help, you can give it, because all of us are just wobbly enough at anything we do, and your experience when you're still capable will be very, very much appreciated. He says, now I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Even though I'm still fit for it, he says, I'm going to call Joshua. I like that, you know. I had to call him. There's some boys, if a position was going to be handed over, you wouldn't need to call them. They would call you and send your email. Just keep them on your list. Just make sure you don't forget about me. If your post comes vacant, I'm number one. No, Moses had to call for him. He was the most capable man in the camp, but he wasn't pushing for the position. And he called him in the sight of all Israel, brought him up beside him. He called him, and then the Lord charged him. And then it says Joshua was capable because he was full of the Spirit of the Lord. And the transfer of leadership went seamlessly. Seamlessly. You know, you don't necessarily need a man the same as yourself, because Joshua was very different to Moses in personality. But he was identical in principle and in his priorities. He had a different work to do to the work that Moses did. Moses would never be repeated. But he had to be replaced. And it took a man full of the Spirit of God to do it. Isn't that a lovely thing? I think it's very precious to see how leadership, the tasks were done well. The trials were faced manfully and in a godly manner. And the transfers took place seamlessly. Because leadership knows when it's time to hand over, to share the work with others. He went up to die. You see him climb the mountain. One of the last things this man did, and you're all right now, I'll be finished in a couple of minutes. I don't want to finish without this. I want to say farewell to Moses with a full salute. He went up the mountain. The last thing he did was to climb a mountain. You know, brethren, if God would give me one wish, I would love to preach a sermon and die climbing, going higher. And he got a vision of the better land. Sometimes God gives his favorite servants a vision of the better country. From north to south, he got a bigger look at the country than he had ever had before. From the peak, the Pisgah Peak, and Mount Nebo. And he died. Oh, you say. Oh, you say, boy. Well, if some fixed now, who's going to take his funeral? Who'll preach? Well, you say it'll be Joshua. Well, you say, but you need Caleb to pray. Caleb's a good man too, and Caleb wasn't made the leader. He'd be a bit humped. You need him to pray. And you need, I don't know, who's going to give the appreciation. I tell you, they would talk some about Moses. I tell you, there'll be some appreciation. And who's? God says, look. He says, I tell you what will help people. He says, the greatest man of Israel's national history will just have a strictly private funeral. And he said, I'll be at it. And the devil was there. Moses gave him a brave bit of trouble. I don't think the devil would maybe bother with my funeral. And the archangel was there. And he was buried quietly at a private ceremony. I'm beginning to wonder, as I look back over the past number of years and the way our funerals are developing, I'm beginning to wonder, would the best idea not be strictly private, after all? And leave the results with God. Do your best for God. It says that he died according to the word of the Lord. The literal translation is, he died according to the mouth of the Lord. The rabbis translate that. He died by the kiss of Jehovah. Beautiful. Died lonely. Died quietly. Died honorably. Died peaceably. And the tribute to his leadership waited the coming day when the Lord brought him into the land to stand beside his son in a day of kingdom glory. Dear brethren, leave the tributes to the kingdom comes. May God help us. Do our best. The Lord. The Lamb. The location. The law. The leadership. I trust that this grand book of Deuteronomy will mean more to us in days to come. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the Savior's name. We commend our meditations to thee. We thank thee again for the precious field of inspiration. Every corner of it yields its handfuls of sustaining wholesome grain. We bless thee for the nights that we have spent perusing this corner, and we ask that something of its lessons will not be lost upon our lives. We acknowledge, Lord, that we belong to the new generation. A challenge is before us in these difficult times. We pray that thou will give us hearts to love thee and hands to serve thee, and grant that we might have minds and that would obey thy will, and feet that would walk in thy ways. Bless the assembly at Lurgan. The losses have been considerable. We pray for additions. We pray for every other assembly, that thy protection and prosperity will be the portion of every one. Keep us in thy fear. Take us home in safety. Let us enjoy thy presence throughout another night. And we pray that whatever we might have of a new day, that it might be full for the honor of our Lord Jesus. We ask these mercies as we give thanks in his precious name. Amen. 294. I know we're over the time, but we'll see. Well, we'll sing a verse or two of it. 294 is based on the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90. O God, our help in ages past, and so on. I think we'll sing that first and last verses. Verses 1 and 4. And again, my sincere thanks to all who have come and shared in the meetings. I trust there's been some little help. 1 and 4 of 294, and we might stand to sing.